Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the burning furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his soldiers, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied and threw up into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisers crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any other god except their own. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon.
Good morning, I reckon. How about we pray and we'll look at this passage together? Let's pray. Dear God, many of us have actually been doing this for so long, just coming along week after week together as your people to worship, to hear from you. Sometimes it just becomes such a sort of a habit and a ritual that in some ways we're like Teflon, and it kind of doesn't affect us. We don't have this expectant heart that we'll actually just long to be able to see you, to know you, to understand you, to have our minds and our hearts expanded by who you are, to understand your will and your purposes, to be changed and renewed so that we can better live for your Son Jesus in this world. So, Father God, I just pray this prayer that somehow you will just cut through all of that, and over the next few minutes, as we look at this really famous story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the furnace, you know, 2,600 years ago, what that actually means for us today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, theologians have a little term called theophanies, and a theophany is an appearance or a revelation of God. And so you see a number of theophanies throughout the Bible, throughout the Old Testament. So in Ezekiel has a theophany, he has a vision of God and he falls face down because he sees the height and the majesty of God. Isaiah has a theophany and he sees the glory and the holiness and the wonder of God, and his life will never be the same again. And I would argue that today, as we come to this famous passage of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego being thrown into this fiery furnace, that we see another theophany. We see another revelation of God, and we see none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus appearing in the fire with these three young men. If you're just visiting with us or you've been away on holidays, we're in this series, third week in the series on the book of Daniel. And Daniel was written 600 years before the life of Jesus. And it deals with a time when Israel were a defeated nation and they found themselves in Babylon in exile. What the Babylonians try to do, they take the elite, the artists, the intelligentsia, the leaders, the political leaders, the military leaders, they take them off into exile and they seek to indoctrinate them. The idea that if they can win them over to Babylonian gods and Babylonian culture and Babylonian morals and ideals, then in a sense the rest of the nation will actually follow. And we said right at the beginning of our talk that living in Sydney, Australia, in some ways it actually feels like being in exile. We're very much, actually, as followers of Jesus, we are now on the fringes of our culture. We're very much in the minority. God seems invisible. Sometimes God seems absent. And there's this huge amount of pressure on us to actually conform to the values and the customs of our culture. And the big challenge for Daniel and for us is to know when to make a stand for our God and when to bow. And that continues to be the question for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The first thing we see from this passage is the pressure to conform. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up for you?" So you would have picked it up by now in our little video that we showed before, that the first part of chapter 3 is that Nebuchadnezzar has built this huge statue, this gold statue. I think it was over 60 feet high. It's unsure what this statue actually represented. It could be Marduk, the chief god of the Babylonians. It could have been Nebuchadnezzar himself, but it's most likely all of that. It's all the gods, it's all the customs, it's all the values, and it's the king himself. And the idea is that the king set up a band in front of this statue, and every time the band played, people were meant to bow down and worship this statue. And of course, the famous part of this story is that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when the band actually starts to play, they refuse to bend their knee. They say, "We will not worship, we will not serve, we will not follow any other God other than Yahweh." Nebuchadnezzar says, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set for you?" Now, what we have to actually pick up in this story is that Nebuchadnezzar is not asking Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to give up their belief in Yahweh. The city of Babylon was very much similar to the city of Sydney. It had many people from many different nations and many different beliefs and many different religions. And the idea is that you could keep your original faith. So in your own homes, in the privacy of your own life, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could continue to actually worship Yahweh, but when it actually came to the public square, they were expected to also bow down and worship these other Babylonian gods and these Babylonian values. Sometimes we in Australia, we think, you know, this is the first time Christians have lived in a multi-ethnic, multicultural, pluralistic culture where there's many beliefs and many religions and many values. But the book of the Bible was actually written into the context of a pluralistic culture. Babylon, Rome, and Sydney all had the same competing views that when actually you went into your workforce, when you left church on Sunday and you went to school on Monday, that there'll be competing values, competing religions, competing gods. And how do you actually make a stand in that setting? To give you a little bit of an example for this, Tim, can you get the slide up for our talk too, please, mate? To give you a little bit of an example for this, you know, you might be in a business setting and your business setting is just a ruthless environment. And so, you know, the way that people actually conduct themselves in your business, it's barely ethical. Sometimes it's actually barely legal. And there's all this pressure to actually conform. The only way you're going to get ahead in that company is for you to actually become a ruthless person yourself and for you to become barely ethical yourself as well. An enormous amount of pressure on many of us when we actually go to work on Monday to conform with the culture that we actually find ourselves in. I have some sympathy for our politicians, our Christians who enter into politics and they enter into one of our leading parties, whether it's Liberal or Labor. How do you actually toe the line in terms of your party's policies while also making a stand for Jesus at the same time? Incredibly difficult, incredibly challenging. I read a survey this week of young men, this was in the US, of young men between 18 to 23 years of age who are at college, who are at university. And the survey explored 2,000 men who grew up in homes that said sex outside of marriage is just fine, it's normal, it's okay, do whatever you want. And 2,000 men who actually grew up in homes, perhaps religious homes, Christian homes, that said no, sex is something to actually be enjoyed in the context of a lifelong relationship called marriage. But what the survey actually found is that in the first half, the group that said, well, sex is okay, you can have sex whenever you want, 78% of them were sexually active. But the group that actually grew up in a religious home and perhaps held these beliefs themselves, 76% of that group were also sexually active. What that survey actually tells us that it really doesn't matter what beliefs you have, that the pressure of culture, when the band actually begins to play, when you leave home and you leave your family and nobody actually sees what you do, the pressure to actually conform in these places is absolutely enormous. I also looked at the amounts that Australians actually give away to charities. The average male in Australia gives 0.39% of their money away to charities, and the average female gives 0.34% of their money away. So let's say that you earn $100,000 a year. The average male will give $390 away of that $100,000 to charity, and the average female will give $340 away on average. That's actually terrible. But actually, I wonder whether the statistics are all that much higher amongst us Christians. The reality for us as a church today is still somewhere around 20% of our people who call TCBC their home give 80% of our actually income to ministry. Jesus warned us against the love of money, didn't he? Against the worship of money. He says, you can't worship me and also worship money at the same time. It's when we actually grow up in our culture that the pressure to actually conform and to worship money and to actually use money for our own benefits and not to be generous is absolutely enormous. I think about our kids in our school. I think about my kids who grow up in public primary schools and go through public high schools. The pressure to actually conform with that culture, to fit in with the jokes and the language and the norms of, you know, their friends is just absolutely enormous. And so very few of us actually face the kind of real challenge of if we make a stand for Jesus that we're going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. But the reality is if we make a stand for Jesus, it might cost us in the workplace. It might cost us in the schools. And actually, are we willing to make that stand for him? And it's not as if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are living in some sort of holy huddle. They're very much actually embedded into the culture of Babylon. They've gone to a Babylonian university. They work in public service. They're a part of the government. They're a part of the elite. In Jeremiah chapter 29, which is speaking to exiles, Jeremiah says, this is how you are meant to behave when you're off in Babylon, when you're off in exile. He says, seek the peace and the prosperity of the city which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it. So presumably Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're a part of Babylonian culture, and they want good for their culture. They're praying for the prosperity of that culture. They're very much a part of that culture. But again, the challenge is, when do you stand and when do you bow? Secondly, this decision that we all need to make. Verses 17 and 18 are an amazing statement of faith, one of the greatest statements of faith, I think, in the Bible. Shadrach, Meshach are taken to King Nebuchadnezzar. They refuse to bow their knee to this altar, to this statue. And this is their reply to Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful ruler, the most powerful dictator on earth. He says, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we will serve is able to deliver us from it. He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up for us. Do you get what these guys say? These guys actually come before Nebuchadnezzar. They see the fiery furnace. They see the consequences of their decision and their actions. And they say to Nebuchadnezzar, we have such faith and we have such belief in God and Yahweh, that we know that we believe that he can save us. But in the Hebrew, it actually says, if not, even if it actually cost us our lives, even if we're actually thrown into this fiery furnace and Yahweh does not deliver us, we will not bow our knee and we will not serve your gods. We will remain faithful and loyal and true to Yahweh, come what may. Do you know how many conditions we have on serving God? We say, I'll serve God if. There was a couple in my previous church who were, he had retired and she was about to retire, and it was the time of the world financial crisis. And they lost, I think, something of 2/3 of their investment money, just actually got wiped out. And because of that, their very faith was actually shattered. I remember them coming to me and they thought, you know, we've loved God, we have served God all of our lives. How could God allow this to happen to me? And they were on the brink of actually giving up their faith and giving up their belief in Jesus. But do you know what they were doing? They were saying to God, I will follow you if. Do you know what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would do in this situation? They would actually say to God, I trust you with my retirement. I believe that you will take care of for me in my retirement. If not, I will still love you and I will still follow you and I will still serve you. Another example would be in our workplace. You know, when you're asked to do something that is unethical, when you're actually asked to actually make a stand for Jesus and you realize that it could actually cost you your job or could cost you a promotion or it'll make you kind of look weird and put you on the outer with your workmates, you will actually say to the living God, I will follow you and I will obey you and I will serve you regardless of the outcome of my decision. Does that make sense to you? Shadrach, Meshach, and they say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. He will deliver us from it, Your Majesty. But if not, we want You to know, Your Majesty, that we will not serve Your gods or worship the image of gold that You have set up for us. That is just outstanding faith, isn't it? Of three young men with an enormous amount of pressure, with everybody looking at them, with their very lives in danger, with a furnace that they can actually see and perhaps even feel the heat from, the impossibility of actually being saved from that, they say, this far and no further. And can I ask you this morning, is there any actually sense of tension between you living for the kingdom of Jesus and the values of His kingdom and the kingdom of this world? Do you feel actually any tension in your life where there's a sense that you have to actually stand up and follow Jesus and make a stand for Him, whether it's in your home, whether it's in your workplace, whether it's amongst your family and your friends? If there is no tension there, the chances are you have already bowed your knee. You've already actually succumbed and you're already actually given up to the values and the idols and the gods of this culture. What areas of your life is God actually asking you to make a stand for Him, and are you willing to make that stand? The next thing is that we see the reality of the furnace. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar is like all dictators. If he doesn't get his own way, he just goes completely off the dial. And so he orders the officials to actually make this fire, this furnace, seven times hotter than it normally would. This fire is so hot that even the guards and the soldiers, as they get close to this fire, they're actually consumed, they're burnt up. And the passage shows that Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, they've got plenty of kindling. They've got trousers and they've got coats and they've got everything around them to actually set fire to them. But Nebuchadnezzar, and so they're thrown into this furnace, an impossible situation. They're thrown into this furnace, and then somehow from some vantage point, I can't quite work it out in my mind, Nebuchadnezzar is able to actually peer into the furnace, and what he sees, just he can't actually make sense of it. He actually peers into this furnace, and instead of seeing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego just in flames, that's what should be happening, he sees them actually walking around untouched by the flames, and they're okay, but he also sees a fourth one in the furnace. Verse 25, he says, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like the son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar is a pagan king, so you don't expect him to actually get his titles right. But he's very, very close. He says, look, it looks like the son of the gods. It should actually be, look, I can see the son of God. I can actually see Jesus in the furnace. The passage later on says it was an angel of the Lord. Most commentators actually believe that the fourth person in the furnace was none other than the pre-incarnate Jesus. It kind of sounds like the place where you would expect Jesus to turn up, doesn't it? That whenever God's people are in trouble, whenever they're actually suffering, whenever they're actually in need, where do you find Jesus? You find Him actually amongst His people. Think about Revelation, which was actually written to those churches who were going through an enormous amount of suffering. And what do you find? You find the risen Christ in all of His glory and in all of His power walking amongst those seven churches of Asia Minor. And He says, I am with you. And here the pre-incarnate Jesus, a theophany, a revelation of God, is that we actually find Jesus in the furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so what do we learn out of this passage? Well, the big thing of the book of Daniel is who controls the world, and Yahweh controls the world. And who will you trust in? Well, you should trust in Yahweh. And really, that's the message every single week. But you can't preach that message every single week. Otherwise, you'll stop turning up, won't you? So why don't we actually look at the furnace as a symbol or an image of suffering? Because in many ways it is, isn't it? Because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are suffering for the faith that they have made, for the stand that they have taken for Yahweh. If you're going through a really difficult time, if you're going through a time of suffering, these words will actually wash over you and make no sense to you, because I reckon when you're in a place of suffering, you just can't process theology. But if you're actually in a good place, here are four things that you need to know about suffering. So when suffering does actually come upon you, you're actually equipped to handle it. The first thing we need to know about suffering is that suffering is inevitable. In Job chapter 5 verse 7, he says, "Yet man is born to trouble as surely as sparks fly upwards." Have you ever sat around a campfire and you know it's mesmerizing? You look at this fire and there are sparks that actually fly outwards and you just watch them and it's beautiful and it's wonderful. Job looks at that and he says, just as sure as sparks fly up out of a fire, so sure is suffering in this life. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Do you know what I think? I think Christians living in the Western world, Christians living in Australia, we are the most ill-equipped people on the face of this planet to actually deal with suffering. We actually grow up in this illusion that if we do all the right things, that if we do well at school, if we do well at our jobs, if we do well at our relationships, that somehow we will be exempt from suffering. Well, most people on the face of this planet know that suffering is real and that suffering is inevitable. I reckon in my pastoral situations, when I'm sitting with people who are going through a really difficult time, the greatest hurdle that they actually need to get past is that they are surprised by suffering. You know, surely if I love God and surely if I do all of the right things, I'll actually be exempt from suffering. But that is not the case. The Bible says again and again and again and again, don't be shocked by suffering. It will come to you and it will come to me. Suffering sometimes comes because of our own stupidity, doesn't it? You know, we just make dumb choices and we have to actually live with the consequences of that. Suffering just comes in a random way. You know, as a result of living in a broken and a fallen and sinful world, the same ills and the same sicknesses and the same disease and the same injustices that the rest of the world has to actually face, we face. Just this week, there was a dear sister in Christ, I think 52 years of age, a young mum with three kids from St. Stephen's Church, who had cancer and she passed away. How does that make sense? How does that make sense when you can have a 30-year-old who lives a fit and vibrant and active life, who's healthy and active and they eat right foods, but they get cancer and die, and somebody who drinks beer and eats chips all their lives lives into their 80s, into their 90s? There's no rhyme or reason to any of that. And the Bible also says that we as followers of Jesus, if we take Jesus' words seriously, we will actually suffer more than anybody else. We will actually be called to suffer for our faith. So suffering is actually inevitable. But secondly, for us, suffering actually has a purpose. In our first talk, right at the beginning of our vision series, remember we looked at Romans chapter 8, where it says that God uses all things, the good, the bad, the little, the ugly, the significant, the insignificant, for our good. And what is our good? Our good is actually to become more like Jesus. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, These have come, that is, suffering has come, so that to prove the genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What is Peter saying? He's saying your faith, your character, your identity is shaped. How? It's strengthened. How? It is proven. How? It's refined. How? Through the furnace, through suffering. Think about four things that we all want in our lives. You know, we all actually want a greater understanding of our own hearts and of ourselves. If you actually don't understand yourself, of who you really are, of your weaknesses and your fallenness and of your frailties, you'll be a disaster in your workplace. You'll be a disaster in your marriage, and you'll be a disaster as a parent. We actually want to understand of who we are. We all want to become compassionate people, don't we? Somebody who can actually enter into the shoes of another and be empathetic towards other people. We all want to be actually loving and kind towards others. We all want actually a deep and profound trust in God, where we can say, God, I love you and I'm building my life upon you. I'm not building my life upon sand, I'm building my life upon rock. We all want a life where we want to actually be wise and mature and godly. How are those things actually developed in us? How do you actually gain a true self understanding of yourself, of your weaknesses, of your frailties, of those areas that actually need to be grown and to developed? Is it not through suffering that you learn those things? How can you actually be empathetic and loving and kind and compassionate to people who are going through tough times? You may not have actually been through exactly what they've gone through. But isn't your own experience with suffering that actually helps you to become empathetic towards others? What about the idea of actually really trusting in God? Be able to say to God, I know that you can save me. I know that you can redeem me. I know that you can actually heal me. But if not, I will trust you and I'll love you and I'll serve you anyway. Is it not in suffering and difficulty that we actually, that kind of faith is developed within us? And how do you actually become wise? How do you actually become mature? How do you actually become godly? How do you actually learn stuff? I've hardly learnt anything in the easy and the good times of life. It's only in those really tough places, which I don't go looking for, by the way. But it's only in those tough places that I've actually learnt to become more like Jesus, that I've actually gone through that refining fire, that he's melted those sinful parts of my character away. So suffering has a purpose. Isaiah 49, it says, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze, for I am the Lord your God. Do you know what we have as Christians? This is the third thing. You know, when we hit suffering or when we hit difficult times, we automatically, what do we think? We think that God has gone AWOL on us. Is that not true? We think God has actually abandoned us. We think, how could God allow this to actually happen to my life? God can't be a loving God. Yet what is the constant promise of Scripture? What is Isaiah saying? What is the furnace saying? Is that when you hit hard times, who is in the furnace with you? There's a theophany. There's God's grace. There's God himself. It's Jesus incarnate. Remember that Jesus was a man of suffering. God himself, God incarnate, was described as a man of suffering and as a man of sorrow. If you're a follower of Jesus, what makes you think that you'll have any sort of different experience? In Hebrews, it says that we have this high priest who is able to actually understand us in our time of need. Why? Because we believe in a God who doesn't just know about suffering, but who actually has experienced suffering. And so he can be a priest, he can be a pastor to us. We can pour out our hearts to him, and he knows exactly what it is that we're going through. He's experienced it firsthand. And more than that, it doesn't just say that Jesus actually suffered in some general way. It says actually that Jesus suffered for what? For whom? For you and for me. Jesus, remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was just trembling. He was sweating drops of blood as he actually was thinking about his furnace. He was thinking about the cross. He was thinking about actually taking on your shame and your pain and your brokenness and your fallenness. And he chooses to go through that without a flinch. Don't you dare ask, where is God in my suffering? God is right there in the furnace with you. And the final thing that we actually learn, Nebuchadnezzar actually has this prophetic statement. I don't think he actually understands what he is saying. He says in verse 29, he says, Nebuchadnezzar says, no other God can actually save this way. No other God can actually save through suffering, but that is what our God has done. And do you know what our future hope is? Our future hope is that one day this will be over. What will be over? All the struggle with our sin and our brokenness and our fallenness, all the injustice and the hurt and the pain that we see domestically and in nations, all the stuff that we don't make sense of when, you know, a young woman's life is taken away and you know, the rest of us live to 80 and 90, all of that will actually be over, and one day we will actually enter into a new land. And the wheat will be actually waist high, and we'll be able to walk through that paddock and run our fingers over it. And the mountains will actually flow with wine, and God will be our God, and we will be his people, and it will be over, and there will be no more suffering, tears, crying, or pain. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived for that day. In front of the most powerful king on the face of the planet at that time, they had the confidence to be able to say to him, and they say to us today, our God can save. If not, we will love and serve him anyway. Is that your faith? Is that how you're actually living for Jesus? Challenging, eh? Let's pray.